Patriots gear today, and they reminded me that it's rally day. The team's departing, I guess, getting ready for the Super Bowl, so that's why they're wearing the fan colors today. Very cool, very cool. Last Sunday night was certainly a edge of the seat game. Even if you're not like a big football fan, it was pretty hard not to get excited about what happened. That was incredible. Would you pause for a moment? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing as we look at your word this morning. It's your word. You're revealing yourself to us, and we want to know you. We want to know you. We want to see you. So we pray that you would clear our minds of the things that might distract us. The questions, the burdens of life, we bring them now and we lay them down before you. We give them to you and ask you to take those off our hands so that we can hear clearly from you this morning. Father, forgive this speaker for my own failings, my own shortcomings. I pray that Jesus Christ would be magnified in your word will be preached in power this morning in spite of who I am. So would you help here this morning? Would you help us through your Holy Spirit here this morning, we ask in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen, amen, amen. Well, given the opportunity to have a face-to-face meeting with anyone in the Bible, I actually doubt that there's many of you here this morning who would choose this morning's character. If you had a chance, you'd want to have a conversation with Abraham or Moses, maybe David or Paul, John or Peter. There's no doubt that Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have a long line of people waiting to talk with her. Not many people want a face-to-face conversation with a prophet by the name of Isaiah. I have a hunch his line would be short, but I have a hope that his line would actually be longer, people waiting to meet him and talk to him as a result of the next few minutes as we talk together about this prophet who's been called the Prince of the Prophets of the Old Testament. He comes by that name not just because his book is so long, 66 chapters, the second longest book of the Bible, but it's the most important Old Testament book of prophecy. Not only full of prophecy, it's full of poetry. Isaiah is one of those writers who couldn't decide to be a prophet or a poet, and he's both. His ministry occurred around 740 years before Christ. And that was a time of major upheaval for the nation of Israel. We'll talk about more about that in a moment. But if we're to reduce the book of Isaiah down to a single phrase, which would be risky at best, we might end up with a sentence like this. Isaiah was the prophet who saw God, saw the future, and foresaw the Savior. Isaiah was a prophet who saw God, saw the future, and foresaw the Savior. His ministry seems to have begun about 740 years before Christ. He served under four kings in Israel, and then he was, we think, martyred by a fifth king, the wicked king Manasseh. Isaiah mentions in his book that he was married once, he had two sons, but actually we know very little about the man Isaiah. He didn't include many personal details in 66 chapters about himself. Some think he was initially a scribe in the court of the Israeli king, Uzziah. Uzziah was a very important king in the history of Israel because he was king for 52 years. Can you imagine having a U.S. president, the same president, for 52 years? Uzziah is not known for being a particularly godly man, but he was a good leader. He wasn't corrupt. He wasn't violent. During his 52 years, there was no capturing of the Hebrew people by their enemies. Their enemies were kept at bay, although they were drawing closer and closer all the time. But when King Uzziah died, the people of Israel were faced with sudden upheaval, a difficult transition, loss of what seemed to be, for most people, a permanent presence. Uzziah was the only king many of the people had ever known in their whole lifetime. So when Uzziah died, suddenly everything changed. Some of you are going through change today. you didn't lose King Uzziah, but maybe you lost a job. Or maybe you're losing your health. Maybe you've lost some friends or a loved one. Or you're losing what was your definition of a family. You're going through major upheaval. Well, Isaiah's ministry begins in a time of major upheaval. And he shows us how God led him and strengthened him during this very difficult time of change. In fact, the answer to how God guided Isaiah is a good first point for us here this morning. Isaiah had a great view of God. Look how he begins Isaiah chapter 6, starting at verse 1. You can raise your hand if you want to borrow a Bible to track along with us as we read God's Word together. You can log into GMBC Wi-Fi, guest Wi-Fi, no password. Go to BibleGateway.com. We're in the middle of the Old Testament. Find the big book of Isaiah, the second longest book in the Bible after Psalms, and find chapter 6. Okay, so I see we got a lot of things going on that are distracting us. We're handing out Bibles to anybody who's raising their hand. We're also handing out connection pads, and please take a moment sometime during the service, fill that out if you want to let us know you're here. Tear off your page, stick it in a little pocket, pass it on, and this is the last time I'm ever going to make this announcement, okay? So from now on, the pads at the end of the row, there'll be an announcement on the screen behind me starting next week that says, pick up the folder, fill it out, and pass it to your left. Is that good? We got a deal? Great. Love it. So we're in the middle of the Old Testament. Find the big book of Isaiah. Isaiah, the second longest book in the Bible after Psalms. Pretty easy to find. And look for chapter 6. Chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and we're reading from verse 1. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a high and lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." What's the train? Okay, picture the princess getting married in Westminster Cathedral in England, and there's four little girls standing behind, way behind her, holding the train of her gown. Okay, the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim. Seraphim are one of the classes of angels, one of the kinds of angels in heaven. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, two they covered their feet. With two they flew, and they were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Just want to pause here for a moment. We have two pictures in Scripture of the throne room of heaven. Two pictures in Scripture of what the throne room of heaven looks like. One of them is here in Isaiah chapter 6. The second one is in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And in both cases, the reporters, Isaiah here and John in Revelation, in both cases, they say, they report, that there's angels around the throne crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The point I'm trying to make is, believe it or not, those angels are not crying out, "Love, love, love is God Almighty." Or "perfect, perfect, perfect is Lord God Almighty." Or any other of the many, many attributes of God. The throne room of heaven, they're focused on God's holiness. Yes, God is loving. 1 John tells us over and over and over again, God is love. But it's holy love. God is perfect. It's holy perfection. God is all of those many attributes, but the overarching, overriding thing that sets God apart, that's what holiness means, sets God apart, totally other from you and from me, is the fact that he is holy, we're not. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Continues, "So God calmed Isaiah's fears, not by removing the problem. God calmed Isaiah's fears, not by removing his problem, but by reminding Isaiah of the powerful presence of God. He does not calm our fears by promising no more change. He calms our fears by promising to meet you in the middle of the change and being the God of power and glory and holiness in your life. Some of us are going through change and we're saying, God, stop it. Stop the transition. I can't take this anymore. Raise your hand if you're going through some sort of change in your life this morning. Anybody? Yeah. That's because change comes with life. Change is part of life. Wise is the person who, in the middle of change, doesn't try to resist it, stop it, or run from it, but turns to God in the middle of it. When the disciples of Jesus found themselves, remember, in the middle of that storm that was threatening to capsize and sink their boat, they wanted Jesus to calm the storm. But first, Jesus calmed them. First, Jesus calmed them with his presence as he walked to them on the water through the storm. Before Jesus heals your disease, he wants to meet you in that disease. Before Jesus brings you through the turmoil at work, Jesus wants to go to work with you tomorrow morning in the middle of that turmoil. He wants you to draw close to him, to come into his inner circle of his presence, and he wants to show himself strong and full of powerful glory and holiness right next to you in whatever it is you're going through now. That's what he did for Isaiah. Please forgive me for the emotionalism. I'm way overtired, and this is what happens. That's what he did for Isaiah. The throne of King Uzziah was empty, but the throne of God was not. The voice of King Uzziah was silent, but the voice of God was not. The reign of Uzziah had ended, but the reign of God had not. God says, whatever you're passing through, whenever you're passing through time of troubles, lift up your eyes, lift up your eyes, look at me. And he gave Isaiah a peek of his holiness, his glory, his power. Listen, if your problems are too big, then your view of God has gotten too small. If your problems are too big, your view of God has gotten too small. So the answer is not for God to take away all your problems. Oh, we'd really like that. That'd be cool. The answer is for God to become larger in your life. Larger in your life. Psalm 34, verse 3 says, come, magnify the Lord with me. A magnifying verse makes things larger. When we magnify the Lord, we make him larger in our lives. We magnify him by singing about how great he is, how powerful he is. We magnify him when we read and reread scriptures like Isaiah 6, this throne room scene in heaven, or Psalm 23 that tells us everything you want or need, he is faithful to care for and supply for you. The Lord is my shepherd. There's nothing that I really need that he won't care for. Philippians 2, that reminds us how Jesus humbled himself to come down here to be your Savior. Make him larger. When we allow God to become bigger, then our problems become smaller. So where are you looking today? Where are you looking today? Are you looking at the changing world and allowing that to create anxiety, the uncertainty of the world around you to bring worry? Or are you looking at an unchanging God and allowing him to create security? If the source of your information is nothing more than CNN and Fox News, then you're setting yourself up for anxiety. If your source of information is nothing more then CNN and Fox News, you're going to get sucked under the quicksand of bad news. There's too much bad news out there. It used to be limited to the morning newspaper or half an hour of the 6 o'clock or the 10 p.m. news. But now with smartphones and smartwatches and everything else that seems to be so smart around us, there's no stop to the constant flood of bad news, tweets, news feeds, podcasts, you name it. It's relentless, and none of it is good news. Do you ever notice that? There's bad news all the time. Thank you very much. So if your source of information is primarily what comes through the popular news media, by the end of the day, you're going to feel like you are under unstoppable attack. But if you set yourself up to do what Isaiah did, if you turn and run to the throne of God, you're going to get a very different message. Look at the throne room of God. See the angels. You hear them singing over and over and over. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. You're going to be in so awe of the powerful glory of God. They have to cover their eyes because not even the angels can see Him without bowing down to worship. Get that view of a powerful God, a holy God. Your view of God and your view of God around, excuse me, your view of change. Excuse me. Get that view of a powerful, holy God and your view of the change around when you will start to fall into a bigger, long-term perspective. Let your view of God grow larger. Your problems will grow smaller. Parents, we need to teach that to our children. We need to teach that to our children because we live in a militantly secular culture that sucks the hope and joy out of life. Isaiah had hope in the middle of great change because he had a great view of God. And Isaiah had a great view of the future. A great view of the future. Remember, Isaiah was living in the time of the divided kingdom around 740 BC when successive kings of Israel and Judah had turned the people away from loving and worshiping and obeying God. And as a result of their rebellion, the nation of Israel in the north was about to experience the heavy consequences of their sin, even as Isaiah is writing these words. They're not only about to be conquered by their enemies, the Assyrians, but they're about to be actually carried off into captivity for the next 20 years in a great exile. The consequences of rejecting the God of their ancestors and adopting the idols of their neighbors was the loss of their nation, the loss of their home, and even the loss of their personal freedom, excuse me, for the next 70 years. 70 years. In exile. Isaiah, as a prophet, sees all this coming. Sees all this coming. He speaks to the nation of Israel like the other prophets do, with conviction, calling them to repentance over and over for their faithless disobedience, for their thankless rebellion against the God who had loved them and called them his own people and brought them out of bondage in Egypt and had given them the whole land of their own. And when they ignore the message, Isaiah tells them that God is going to use their pagan neighbor nations, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, as God's tool of judgment for their abandonment of their God. So Isaiah speaks to them in the book of Isaiah with conviction, but also with compassion. Conviction and compassion. Look at this. Isaiah looked into the future. He looked into the future and saw a time when God will return the exiles to their homeland and restore their kingdom. I'm in Isaiah chapter 14. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14 with me. Look at verse 1. Isaiah 14, verse 1, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Who's Jacob? Remember, he's the ancestor from whom all these people came. The ancestor. He's the guy, remember, wrestled with the angel, and God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. So the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, they're the same people. Jacob's his name before God changes his name to Israel. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. So Isaiah is looking into the future as a prophet inspired by God, and he said, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. He'll once again choose Israel, uses both of them in the same sentence, interchangeably, and will settle them in their own land. Foreigners will join them and unite with the descendants of Jacob's. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place, and Israel will take possession of the nations and make them male and female servants in the Lord's land. They'll make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. Isaiah saw a time in the future, a day when the captives sent off into exile will be set free. The exiles return to their homes. And actually, there'd be a day when they would be God's tool of judgment on their former captors and their former oppressors. God made promises to Israel way back to Abraham. And he's going to keep them. They're his chosen people. God made promises to Israel that he's going to keep. And if you haven't noticed already, Israel is very special to God. For reasons known only to God, he chose them to be his own special people. He made a lasting covenant promise with the nation of Israel. And Isaiah was aware of that. And he reminded the Israelites that God would keep his covenant promises with them. And we as Christians today, we benefit from the covenant promise that God made with Israel, because we are grafted into that chosen family by God's grace through faith in Jesus. So we too, even though we find ourselves in a difficult world, can lift up our eyes and we can look forward and look ahead to the world to come. Look at Isaiah chapter 11 with me. Turn back a couple of pages. Isaiah chapter 11. I want to read from verse 6. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, look what Isaiah saw about the future still yet to come. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. Hold it. What's going on there? Wolves usually stalk and eat lambs. Ask any rancher out in the West. Leopards usually hunt and kill goats. What's going on here? Isaiah, as a prophet of God, looks forward to the time when everything gets turned on its head. A new order, new rules apply. If Israel was the lamb to Assyria's wolf, there'd be a new day coming with a totally new world where the wolf and the lamb hang out together as buds. Isaiah, look at verse 6b. The calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Huh? The cow and the bear shall graze. Really? I'm sure that a lot of ranchers would enjoy that. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Really? Nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Sisters and brothers, this is your future. The book of Isaiah, the book of Revelation tell us it's God's going to restore this cursed, broken earth to its original intended designed beauty. He's going to rebuild the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, all of nature will somehow coexist in peace. I'm not sure how that's going to work. Where there is no more sin, no more sickness, no more sadness, no more racial conflict, no more empire building, no more violence. Swords will be beaten into plows and gardening tools. And all of nature will be at harmony with all of humanity, and all of creation will know the presence and the glory of God. I'm ready for that. How about you? I'm ready for that. Is there any part of you that hungers for that? Actually, if you're hungry for that day, it's because, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, it's because the Bible tells you you were made for that. You were designed for that. This world wasn't designed for disease and violence. God didn't intend it for fear and anxiety. God's original plan was peace and health and happiness with God right there with his people. We were made to love our God with all our heart and all our soul and mind and strength and our neighbor as ourselves. We were made for that. That was the original plan until a guy named Adam and his wife named Eve believed a lie from the slithering one and rebelled against God and messed up everything for themselves and for us and for all of creation. So Isaiah and the prophets remind us to lift up our eyes to God. God's plan has not changed. This world is bad, but it's going to get better. Some years ago, Jack Nicholson played the lead in a movie, As Good As It Gets. Don't know if any of you saw it. He was a cranky, neurotic, grumpy old man. So neurotic, he would never use a bar of soap more than once. He would never step on a crack in the sidewalk. He went to the same restaurant all the time and brought his own silverware. Always sat in the same seat, ordered the same food, and had to have the same server. He avoided all human contact. He lived in utter fear. And in one scene of the movie, he had to go to his doctor, but when he went to the waiting room, it was packed with people who were as miserable as he were, coughing and hacking and sneezing. And every seat was taken. Everyone looked tired and unhappy. He looked at the crowd and he said in a voice loud enough for everyone to hear him, "What if this is as good as it gets?" Did you know that since 1999, the suicide rate in the United States has gone up across all racial and ethnic groups, both men and women, in cities and rural areas, across all age groups below 75? Suicide rate in America has jumped 30% in that time. 30%. 60% of gun-related deaths in the United States aren't murders, they're suicides. The most devastating disease of our day is despair. More and more people are taking a hard look at life and saying, if this is as good as it gets, I'm done. And they're giving up on life. I think our world could use a healthy dose of Isaiah. I think our teenagers and students today need a healthy dose of Isaiah. Yeah, this day is difficult, but I'm going to lift up my eyes and I'm going to see what's coming. I can see the future that Isaiah saw. And until then, I'm going to be faithful, not faithless. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to love God and trust God, and I'm going to let Him change me. I'm going to let God use me to love and to serve others around Him in the name of Jesus. I'm not going for a second to believe that this is as good as it gets. I know I'm actually just in exile here for a little while, but I'm headed to my home country where I'll see Jesus face to face. Listen to me. It gets better than this. It gets a lot better than you think it's good now. Some of you're like, hey, my life's actually pretty cool at the moment. Great, I'm happy for you. Praise God. But it gets better. You were made for more than this. That's what Isaiah saw. Because Isaiah saw a great God. Isaiah saw a great future. Most amazing of all, Isaiah foresaw a great Savior. If I could talk face to face with Isaiah, I'd take that chance in a heartbeat. After all, I'll have all eternity to line up and talk with everybody else in a new heaven and a new earth. But Isaiah would be one of the first lines I get in. My first question would be, tell me, Isaiah, where did chapter 53 come from? You see, if Isaiah never wrote anything before or after chapter 53, he would still be the prince of the prophets. Because there's nothing better for us than his picture of our Savior that we find in Isaiah chapter 53. Flip there in your Bible with me. Isaiah chapter 53, I'm reading from verse 1. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant..." So Isaiah is calling someone the servant of the Lord. "My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him." Who's Isaiah describing here? He's talking about Jesus. This is Jesus. 8 centuries, 800 years before he was born, Isaiah describes Jesus' simple, humble birth and life and death. There was nothing about him, not charm or good looks, that got people's attention. In fact, verse 3, Isaiah says, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Verse 4, yet it was our weakness, our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment for God, a punishment for his own sins. 800 years before it happened, Isaiah saw it and he wrote, verse 5, but he was pierced through for our rebellion. Long before the Gospels describe the violent sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, Isaiah wrote, he was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Verse 6, all of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord has laid on him the sins of us all. Long before the Gospels record Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah is describing the substitutionary atonement of Jesus for your sins when he took your place on the cross, where he bore God's wrath for your sin on himself. Verse 7, he was oppressed, treated harshly, but he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Verse 8, unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, and his life was cut short in midstream. He was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal and put in a rich man's grave. How do you know that, Isaiah? How do you know that? How do you know that Jesus, condemned and crucified in public shame like a common criminal, would then be buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea? Who would guess that? How did you know? And of all the detailed prophecies about Jesus in Isaiah 53 that come true when you read through the Gospels, all of which would literally be fulfilled in the life of death of Jesus 800 years. Catch that, 800 years after Isaiah wrote them. All those prophecies, they shrink. They shrink when compared to Isaiah's next statement. Look at verse 10. It was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he'll have many descendants. Talking about you and me. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. Do you see that? It wasn't the Jews, it wasn't the Romans who crucified Jesus. God the Father himself, it was the will of the Lord, the Lord's good plan, the New Living Testament translation says. It wasn't an evil plot of wicked people. It wasn't the devil who killed Jesus. It was, in fact, the plan for your redemption designed in eternity past by God himself that sent Jesus to that bloody cross. Long before John wrote chapter 3 and verse 16 on a piece of papyrus, Isaiah called it, God so loved the world. You're in the world, so you could put your name in there. God so loved Bruce. God so loved Louisa. God so loved me that he gave his one and only son, that whoever, you can fill your name in there. If Eden, if Abigail, if Oliver, believe in him, they would not perish, but have eternal life. Isaiah can see a great Savior. Can you? Am I talking to anybody here this morning who needs a great Savior? You're feeling weighed down by the guilt of life. You've done things you're embarrassed about, you're ashamed of. You're carrying in your life this sense of sorrow, this regret, remorse over a deed in your life, or a day in your life, or a decade in your life. Would you please hear Isaiah this morning as he tells you that God sent you a Savior. He was punished for your transgressions. God made him who had no sin to be made sin for you, so that you could be seen by God as completely righteous. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. The Good Shepherd found us. He's given us a Savior. Isaiah could see that. I hope you can. I hope you can see the great God. I hope you can remember that when your problems are too great, it's because your view of God has become too small. And you'll turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. I hope when you're too weighed down by the worries and uncertainties of this world, you'll remember that this is not as good as it gets. You were made for more than this, and you're going to be so much better. And that will only happen because we have a great Savior. So I'm going to get in line to meet Isaiah. When I get to glory, I want to know all about him. I want to know how he knew that about Jesus 800 years ahead. I'd like to get to know a little bit about Isaiah himself. There's no personal details in his book. We know quite a bit about Abraham, Joseph. We know a lot about the life of David. We know about the young girl, Mary. We don't know a lot about Isaiah, but then again, maybe that's what happens. When you get a clear view of your God, you want to talk about him, not about yourself. So, Lord, thank you for telling us about yourself through the prophet Isaiah. Thank you for revealing yourself to us as the holy, holy, holy God. The God who knows us, who knows all about us, knows us by name and invites us to draw close, loves us so much you sent a Savior, your own Son, to pay the price for our sin, the price we deserve to pay ourselves, but he paid it so that we can be forgiven, cleansed completely, redeemed, adopted into your family, not just as your daughters and sons, but literally as heirs to all that you have. And on top of that, you gave us the Holy Spirit to comfort, to correct, to remind, to empower, to lead, to guide. Father, thank you for your goodness to us this morning. If there's a woman, if there's a man, if there's a student here who's still struggling with the guilt, the weight of their sin, I pray that even now they realize that there is a Savior and his name is Jesus. Father, I ask for your help for each of us so we would live each day seeing a great God and a great future because we have a great Savior. Would you help us, please, we pray. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said.